Let's pray before we get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to speak today. I pray that the words from my mouth would be utterances of God. I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. I pray that they would be soft toward you and that you would be our all in all. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the book of 1 Peter. And I pray that you would lead this lead this teaching time. And I pray that you would receive honor and glory in it. May we magnify you today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have been studying 1 Peter. And it's been a journey. What I'm going to do today is actually walk through the whole book. So it's going to be a bit of a review today. We will end in chapter 5, and we'll go in a little deeper there, because that's what we like to do. But if you're following with me in the text, you're going to watch me just walk through Scripture. So if that's something that you like to follow with me, you're welcome to do that. What do we know about the book of 1 Peter? We know that it's an epistle. It was a letter that was written to a number of churches in Asia Minor, and that is the region of Turkey today. Been there, seen it. Most of those churches are gone, but not all of them. Not all of them. There was outside pressure on those house churches then, and quite honestly, there's pressure on churches today. And you know that, and these people were caving to the enemy from time to time. And we can see that as we look at what they were struggling with. One of the big things they struggled with was relationships. They tended to look at their trials through the lens of what they were going through rather than through the eyes that God would have them look through at their trials. We see in chapter 2 that they weren't spending enough time in the Word. Maybe you can relate to that. Their relationships were falling apart even as citizens. Their marriages weren't great. Apparently. And maybe they had tough bosses. Their employer was not being fair to them. There were any number of relational kinds of issues that they were having. And maybe they were using their freedom in Christ for something that they ought not to have been doing. They were being drawn back into their former lusts or those things that kind of caught their eye. These are all things that we struggle with today. There's nothing new in this book. And as a result, they were living in some hopelessness. And that's easy for us, too. So let's look at this book as a whole and be reminded of some things that Peter wants to remind us of. And the first thing in chapter 1 is that they're reminded of the proof of their faith. They are God's elect, chosen according to his foreknowledge, and set apart or sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. No one else. To obey Jesus Christ. They've been sprinkled by his blood. They've been born again to a living hope. It says, blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this is with proof. I don't know if you saw that. It's with proof. Because of the resurrection, there was proof. It's with permanence because there's an inheritance that will come, that will not fade away. It's with power, because those who believe are protected by the power of God. And it's with promise, even though they're distressed now, at the revelation of Christ, these things will be revealed. And it's with, I'm going to call it product, that the proof of their faith might be found to result in praise, glory, and honor. So there's some spiritual currency going on here. It's with product or capital. They're investing in the kingdom. Okay? So these are things that they have when they believe. When you're born, it's something that happens to you. You don't have much to say about it. You can't choose the time or the date. Maybe you can if you're having a C-section. But you don't have, it's something that happens to you. You don't have any input in it. Well, this text says that we're born again. And we've been chosen or called to a living hope. This is something that happens to us. Now we can participate in it, but it is something that happens to us. And this hope that we have is not a mind game, okay? It's not an optimistic view of life. That's not this kind of hope. This is the hope that's related to the resurrection of Christ. We have that same hope in us. Well, Peter went on to tell them that the outcome of their faith was the salvation of their souls. And the Old Testament prophets had foretold of this coming of this Savior and of the grace that was going to come to them. And quite honestly, the Old Testament prophets couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand why anyone was going to be sent, but they knew it was going to happen, and why they had to suffer. There was just this mystifying aspect to God's saving grace that the Old Testament writers, the prophets, didn't really understand. They knew that he would suffer, and then they knew he would be glorified. But Peter says to prepare your mind for action, because just as they didn't understand the sufferings of Christ, we often don't understand the sufferings that we go through. But as we prepare our minds for action, and that's a military kind of term, we need to keep sober in spirit and fix our hope completely on the grace that is yet to come. So you see, grace has come once. Grace brings us to the Lord, and grace will continue to happen. So it's grace to grace. And we are instructed to grace one another. He also then goes on to instruct these house churches to be as obedient children, like the Holy One who had called them, be holy. Be set apart for the Father's use. That's what sanctification is. That their salvation wasn't purchased with perishable things like gold or silver, but rather imperishable things like the precious blood of an unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. So God was preparing before the foundation of the world this salvation. So let your faith and hope carry you through any trial, because you're not born of anything that's perishable, but you're born of an imperishable seed. And I just find that fascinating. I know how seeds grow. I know if you plant a bean seed, and we all did this in first grade or something, and this bean plant shot up, and they grow quickly. That's why they use beans. So you can, the kids can watch and see it happen. Well, you know, Peter says that we're born of something that's imperishable. So in as much as a bean plant will eventually fall over and die, we are born of something that's imperishable. But we need to feed it, and that's what Peter's getting at in this book. He says, grow in respect to your salvation in chapter 2, verse 2 is where I'm at. It says, long for the pure milk of the word. This is fertilizer, if you will. This is what's going to give you growth. And then it says, to come to him as a living stone. And this word come is a fascinating word to me, and it means to fall down prostrate in front of him. Face down, worship is what it means. Come to him as a living stone that's been rejected by men, but is choice and precious among this, or in the sight of God. Worship him, draw near to him. Pursue this new life in Jesus. Learn to live in light of who he is and what he offers you. And be in awe of the fact that he's granted you this privilege of being a stone like he is. Well, you know, it says that he was rejected. This cornerstone that is so precious to God was rejected. And quite honestly, he's still being rejected today. But there is coming a day when he is going to be revealed. And this temple of his, which includes all of us, because we are living stones that are being built up with him, we are going to shine in glory. Learn to live as a living stone. Follow Christ's example. Submission. That came up repeatedly in this text. Submit to the Father by embracing suffering, rejection, and offense, just like Christ did. You know, living stones, or any kind of a stone building, once those stones are set in place, they don't move. But they are being fit together as a spiritual house to serve as a holy priesthood. Our purpose is to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's the role of a priest. That's what we're being called to. The scripture goes on to say that we should live as aliens and strangers. And it tells us to stay away from things that wage war against our souls. It requires submission to do the right thing, no matter what men say about it. It requires using your freedom as a bondservant to God. It requires grace and gentleness, even when others are unreasonable. Grace to grace as you suffer and patiently endure doing what is right. Remember, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. It requires entrusting ourselves to him who judges rightly. And it might require, in chapter 3, a gentle and quiet spirit. As we interact with our husbands in a respectful behavior, grace your husbands by not confusing where true beauty lies. Okay? The imperishable quality of the heart speaks volumes to your husband and is precious in God's sight, something he can use. Sarah understood this. Her hope was in God. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way that she's to be honored as a fellow heir of the grace of life. There's capital in that, because then your prayers will be answered. This gives a complete picture of God when the husband and wife are together in the picture and God can answer their prayers. To sum it all up, it says in chapter 3, when you grace one another, which is what you should be doing, it'll come back to you and you will inherit the blessing. The eyes of the Lord are looking for people who are willing to live like this, willing to suffer for righteousness' sake without fearing, intimidation, or trouble. It requires kind-hearted humility and willingness to suffer. God uses our suffering just like he used Christ's suffering. Some will be put to shame by it, and others will just reject it. And some will hear the message in it and be ready. So we need to be ready to make a defense for the hope that's in us. Make your life's testimony available for God to use. Scripture says that Noah did that. He faithfully preached to his community while he spent about 100 years building an ark. God used Noah's obedience to save himself and his family from the destruction of a flood. For it's better if God should will it that you suffer for doing what's right. If that's the case, what is God or what can God do with your life? Are you available for this kind of suffering? Chapter 4 says that suffering gives us victory over our old nature of sin. When people learn that we can't join them in their addictions or their binges, they're going to malign us. Quite honestly, they won't know what to do with us. If you've been running with a crowd and God is giving you victory over that old sin habit, you're going to make some enemies. You're going to lose some friends. Okay? It's only the gospel that enables us to live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Make the most of love. It says love covers a multitude of sins. Grace people. Grace them. That includes forgiving them. And then it says to make sure that you use hospitality. In 4:7-11, we see that suffering unifies the church through demonstrating love, hospitality, and employing our gifts in the strength which God supplies. This demonstrates the manifold nature of grace. It comes in every shape and size and variety. Some have speaking gifts, others have serving gifts. But the use of these things together will reveal the manifold grace of God and encourage each other as we seek to bring him glory. It says, be ready to be tested. Our suffering brings glory to our Savior. Don't shrink away from it, but glory in his name and rejoice in it, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You can't do it without his Spirit, quite honestly. So suffer according to the will of God by entrusting your soul to him. That word entrusting means to put in place or to deposit, making a deposit of your soul to him. Okay, Lord, I don't understand this. I'm willing to walk through it, but you walk with me. And then finally we get to chapter 5. And I broke chapter 5 into three sections. 1 through 5a, I called Instruction to Church Leaders. 5b through 11, I called Instruction to the Parishioners, which is the everybody else. And then 12 to 14, a summary of the whole book and its purpose, along with some salutations. Peter exhorts the elders starting out, and I think this is very precious because he has identified with the people that he's writing to in verse 1 of chapter 1, and he was called an apostle there in 1:1. But now in 5:1, he describes himself as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I want you to think about that for just a minute, because Peter was there. Peter was with Christ when he suffered. Peter was one of those who couldn't stay awake when Christ asked him to watch and pray. Peter was the one who said, "Oh, I'll die for you," and he turned and denied him. So Peter knew, Peter saw up close and personal. And then it says, and also Peter is relating to them as a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. He had full restoration. I remember after Christ was raised, and they were having breakfast on the beach, if I remember right, and they had, Peter and Jesus had this side conversation. "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Well, he goes on to say, "Shepherd the flock." He's talking to the elders. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you. Feed my sheep." So what Peter is doing is all of his experience that he had with Jesus, he is now passing on to these young churches, and he's appealing to them in the same way that Jesus had appealed to him. So Peter is exhorting these elders now, and he says that there's this glory that's to be revealed, and this is the state of blessedness that I think it was Laura had talked about in Matthew chapter 5, blessed is this and blessed is that. This is that blessedness when that glory is to be revealed. And the character and the ways of God are exhibited in Christ and through us. Believe it or not, even through us. Well, Peter goes on and says to those who are in leadership, feed the sheep with willing eagerness. Don't lord it over them, but become an example to them. And Peter is being our example. Christ had been his example. This is how we pass things on from generation to generation. What are your children watching in your life? What kind of a testimony are you leaving behind? It says, let your garments distinguish you. Now, I find this fascinating. It says, when the chief shepherd comes or appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Well, this unfading crown of glory, and I think maybe Ashley talked about it, in the Greco-Roman world, they had these races or athletic events, and the grand prize was a wreath that they wore on their head. And apparently, it was made of something called an amaranth flower, and it's a deep red, and it doesn't fade very easily at all. But these wreaths eventually faded, obviously. But anyway, our heavenly reward is going to be something that is unfading. But he goes on in verse 5 to talk about how to clothe yourselves. You young men, be subject to your elders, and all of you, that includes you and me, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And this clothing yourself means to be bound together or knotted together. And back in the day, and maybe some of you will remember this, most of you maybe not, when waitresses waited on you at a diner, let's say, they wore a little apron that was knotted in the back. Do you remember that? Okay. And they may have even worn a little hat on their head. Or if you were in the nursing profession, you had this little bibbed thing that you put on, and it buttoned in the back. And again, you wore some kind of a little hat or a scarf or a something. That's what this is talking about. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Be ready to serve one another. Humble yourselves. This clothing that I'm talking about is that of someone who serves someone else, be it a nurse or a waitress. So it was the dress of a slave back in those days, and it just is a dress of someone in a humble garment. It used to be that people that worked on cars, I don't know if they still do, they used to wear overalls to keep their clothes clean. My father-in-law did that. He worked on great big snowplows up in Minnesota, and he was a mechanic, and he would be greasy. And it's the garment of a humble job. That's what we're called to. It says, with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud. You want to be opposed by God. I have a friend who says this. If you want to be opposed by God, be proud. Mm-hmm. Scary. I think that's scary. But he gives grace to the humble. There's this favor again. This grace just keeps coming up over and over again. We're being graced. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The decisive epoch. I think is an interesting way to look at that either, or as well, the proper time. He knows the epics. He's the author of the epics. He's coming again. We don't know the epic, but he does. Okay. So we're going to resist. It says, be of sober mind and on the alert. Oh, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Know that. He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. That is calm and collected. Didn't expect that. It's like the Queen's talk. But be on the alert, and that is active participation. So inasmuch as you're calm and collected, you are paying attention to what's going on, because your adversary, the devil, and the devil, this is the one who brings division. It's actually the word for diabolus, which means to divide. He prowls around like a roaring lion. He's prone to slander. Have you heard any of that lately? He's prone to accusing falsely. It goes on in our culture today. Seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Set your mind against him. Oppose him. How? Firm in your faith. Your strong, rigid faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are going on in the world today, being accomplished by your brothers who are in, this is perspective, you know? It's easy to hone in on our own little world, and Peter is saying, no, you step back and look. You're not the only one. We're going to watch a video in a little bit, and you're going to see what some of the rest of the world goes through. And after you've suffered a little while, well, how long is a little while? Could be a lifetime. Could be. Usually it's not, but it could be. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So I'm going to give you just a quick definition of some of these words. To perfect is to render complete, to fit soundly. And if you think of those stones, those living stones being built up in his kingdom, that's what this means. He's perfecting us. Confirm is to make firm and stable. We're talking about not falling off a cliff here. We are talking about calm and collected. Strengthen, to make strong, in other words, in spiritual knowledge and power, with any weakness being removed. And then it says establish you, and that means to lay a basis or a foundation that cannot be shaken. And this is a rightful privilege as a believer to be part of that strength of his kingdom. It's something that cannot be taken away. So we need to understand how to suffer, and realize that he is establishing us as we suffer. Verse 11 says, let him be the dominion. Quite honestly, it's his anyway. So let him. Turn it over to him. You're not the dominion. And we like to be. At least I do. I want to be the one. Well, it's not yours. Okay. Then it says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I'm going to give you a definition of the true grace of God. Write that up there too, please. The true grace of God is merciful kindness by which God turns us to Christ. Keeping and strengthening us by testing, increasing our faith to proclaim or to magnify Christ's virtues in or for his glory. Okay, that was a lot. Merciful kindness by which God turns us to Christ, keeping and strengthening us by testing or through testing, proving our faith, increasing our faith to proclaim or magnify Christ's virtues. It's a spiritual condition of one governed by the power of divine grace. I kind of want to sum up with this. Peter's not writing this letter to explain what Christians believe. That's not the purpose of this letter. He's writing this letter primarily to explain how Christians are to live. More than any other book in the Bible, 1 Peter sets out as to our experience of the Christian life. It is a manual of discipleship. This is the discipleship manual, if you will. Peter was the leading disciple of Jesus. Now, he loved John, we know that, but Peter learned from all of his silly mistakes, okay? He knew the highs and lows of being a disciple. He learned this from his experience. And Jesus called Peter to discipleship. And so Peter now is calling us to discipleship, to the same thing. Jesus said, "I will make you fisher of men. And upon this rock I will build my church." These are things that were said to Peter. But Peter was also, you know, Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" "Oh, I'll go anywhere, Lord." "Yeah, well, okay." Peter was a man whose great faith enabled him to do wonderful things, but he had to grow into it, didn't he? He just wasn't a disciple right off the bat. He really had to be stretched. He had to learn to walk on water. And he did that, and then the next minute he's sinking, getting wet, because his faith was so weak and he had to cry out, "Save me, rescue me." This is where we live. This is our faith journey. It goes up and down. But we're moving toward that goal of reflecting Christ and becoming more like him. And then this last, stand firm in it. Stand firm in what God is doing in your life, the highs and lows, the weaknesses, the strengths, the encouragement, the whatever. Stand firm in it. That's the charge that Peter's leaving. Verse 13, it says, "She who is in Babylon." Well, this is what I'll tell you about Babylon. Babylon is a city that's opposed to God. Do you live in one? I think so. So this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So that is my challenge to us today.